Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
Turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude, second to last book in our New Testament Bibles. We see this short little letter. It's only 25 verses, and as I'm finding as we're going through it, it's quite a bit here, quite a bit to say, and so we're just going to take it as we go, week by week. There are at least two things that we can say specifically about Jude. The first, I think we've made this abundantly clear as we've gone through, that Jude is a warning. This letter is a warning. It is a warning to God's people that all that glitters in the church is not gold, that all who profess faith in Christ at first glance may not be what they appear to be. And so Jude is a warning, but secondly, Jude is also, and we can't miss this, it's an encouragement. It's meant to be both. It's meant to be an encouragement. Jude is an encouragement to believers to hold fast to the truth, the true apostolic faith, and to help our brothers and sisters in Christ around us do the same thing. That's what the whole back part of the letter is about, from verse 17 onward. So Jude is a warning that there will always be deceivers in our churches that fly under the radar, who talk the talk, who affirm the doctrinal essentials of the faith, who may even preach the same saving message of the gospel that we would preach. And to the casual observer, they'll look like authentic Christians, but as Jesus says, they are whitewashed tombs. And they are full of dead men's bones. Jude is also not just a warning, though, it is a word of encouragement. It is a word of encouragement to us to fight the good fight of faith. It is an encouragement to us to help those who are running the race alongside us to run to win, which, of course, is a staple of our philosophy of ministry. I have a good friend who's getting ready to run the LA Marathon here in just a couple of weeks for it'll be his second time. 2 years. This is, last year was the first. This year will be the second. He was telling me, when we were just visiting with them in California, he was just telling me that last year, his friend and training partner, they were all set to run together at the beginning of the race. Of course, they're kind of amateurs, so they're way back in the field, and there's a long break between when the race officially starts and when you actually get to the finish line. So they're waiting. He said they were going to run together. They were going to help pace each other out. And right before the race was about to start, my friend's partner and training associate there darted off to find a restroom because he had been hydrating too aggressively in that interim period waiting for the race to begin. And my buddy was like, "Really? Right now is when you're gonna leave?" And so, but he had to go, and he left. And so, when the race started, he just went without him. But thankfully, he had another friend. We'll call him the faithful friend, and also an avid runner who wasn't competing in the race itself, but had gone out to watch and to kind of cheer him on, and some other people that he knew. And this friend actually jumped in on the race course with him, like somewhere around mile 5, and ran with him for until mile 18 or something like that. And the question is, why would he do that? He could see he was running alone, and why would he do that? Well, he did that because it's a grueling race. I've never run a marathon, and I never will, but I just from what I've observed, it's a grueling race. There are constant temptations to quit. There are constant opportunities to fall out along the way. And so my friend needed someone. He needed someone there alongside him to help him run, to keep on the pace, and to persevere to the finish line for all the work that he'd put in. That's what the local church is designed to be for you and for me as individual Christians. We collectively are like those who jump on the race and run together with you through your Christian life to help you keep your eye on the finish line, to help you put one spiritual foot in front of the other, to keep the pace and to persevere in faith to the heavenly prize. That's what the church is for one another. The temptations to quit, as Jude is going to allude to, to fall out and to fall off the pace are many. The race of the Christian life, if we're doing it right, is a grueling one at times. But thankfully, we do not run alone. We have the grace and mercy of God, our Heavenly Father, at our backs. We have, through Him, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the comforting presence of Christ. That's why Jesus can say at the end of Matthew, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But we also enjoy His spiritual presence among His gathered people. And Jude then becomes another incident, another opportunity for the Spirit's voice to give us encouragement in our ears to say, keep on, press on to the finish line, run to win. And that's ultimately why he begins where he does in verses 1 to 4, reminding us to rejoice in our salvation that we have received through Jesus Christ. Jude, in the opening verses we said last week, is charting a course for where he's about to go throughout the rest of the letter. That is intended to keep us from stumbling. That's his purpose, to ensure that every disciple of Jesus Christ stands in God's glorious presence blameless, he says, with great joy in that final day. And so he tells us right out of the bat, as he begins here in verse 1, he addresses the believers he's writing to, and it would be equally applicable to us. He says, we are those who are the called. We are those who are called. We should rejoice in our salvation because God in his providential power has ensured that we heard the gospel, and when we heard the gospel, that we believed it, repented, and trusted Christ. So that call that God has placed upon us that reaches, we said, back to eternity past and stretches to eternity future is our great privilege. It is that which belongs to every lost sinner who is born again from above. He says we should rejoice because we've been called. We should rejoice, secondly, because we are beloved in God the Father. God's call and his love, we said, go hand in glove in Scripture. Everywhere you see one, you almost always see the other. Those whom God calls are those whom are beloved by him. We are loved in Christ by the Father. Christ is the beloved of the Father. He's referenced, he's spoken of that way in Ephesians 1. And we who are united to Christ through faith are likewise beloved of God the Father. Thirdly, he says you should rejoice in your salvation because not only have we been called and loved by God the Father, we are kept. We are kept. And that's a really important verb, term that we're going to see throughout this letter, this idea of keeping. God's call and God's love are like two heavenly arms that surround us and wrap themselves around us. That keeps us, he says, for that future day of Christ's return. God doesn't let go of his own. This is important for us to be reminded of. He will not let go of you. He will not let go of me. We are called. We are loved. We are kept. And fourthly, in verse 2, he tells us that we are blessed. We are blessed. And that's why he prays, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, poured out on you, showered on you. Jude's pen here commands us, really, to rejoice. We are called, we are beloved, we are kept, and we are blessed. And then we saw last week that he tells us that because of those things are true, now we have a responsibility. All those things are true, and that means that we must contend. And that was the second exhortation that we saw here to keep us from stumbling. He says, you must contend for the apostolic faith. Verse 3, I wanted to write to you, he says, about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There's work to be done. We don't just get to sit back and wait for Christ to return doing nothing. No, he says part of this calling, this keeping, this loving that God showers on us means that we are also those who contend earnestly for the faith. It speaks of struggle, we said. It pictures intense and prolonged effort. Jude is commanding us to struggle, to exert ourselves for the cause of Christ as a lifelong pursuit that we would hand down that once for all delivered to the saints' faith to the next generation. And that's not a command that's exclusive to us as church leaders, as pastors, as elders. It is given to every Christian. It is given to all of us. You must contend earnestly for the faith. I have to contend earnestly for the faith. This is our responsibility. And that means we must know the truth. We must protect the truth from error. We must obey the truth and give testimony to it as we live our lives. And we must teach it. We must hand it down to the next generation of disciples. And we ended last Sunday with Jude alerting us to watch out for the godless opposition. Verse 4, for certain persons, he says, have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand written about for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 is really the impetus for us to contend in verse 3. And that's because there are false brethren who in every age creep into the churches seeking to wreak havoc, to sow chaos and destruction among God's people. And if we are asleep on the wall, they will be successful in their attempts to undermine the church and the truth. And so he gives this snapshot of who these people are very quickly in verse 4. He reminds us that they're, first of all, stealthy, that they come in not from the front door, but some other means. They generally are hard to find, and they deny Christ, not so much by their teaching or their false doctrine, but by their lawless living. It's their lives that identify them. Their error is subtle. It is easy, perhaps, for us to overlook at a distance, but it should be obvious, as he's going to say here as we go through this letter, it should be obvious to those who know what they're looking for, who are alerted to that. And what we should be looking for is a rebellious heart that refuses to submit to Christ's lordship over their lives. A rebellious heart. We should be on guard in our churches and even beyond the walls of our church for professing Christians. Professing Christian leaders, I think, are what are largely in view here, particularly those who live reckless, self-indulgent lives and lead others astray to do the same. So that was, you know, having charted that course in verses 1 to 4, now we want to get into the heart of the letter in verses 5 to 16 over the next several weeks. He's going to give us now in these verses, 5 to 16, a description of the deceivers, these pretenders. He's already told us, verse 4, that they were marked out or written about before, presumably referring to what's written in the Old Testament. And he says we should know, we should be alert to them because God is, he's already spoken. The examples that he's going to reference here are things that we should be aware of because God has spoken about these things in the past. These are those who rebel against his sovereign lordships. And though Jude then takes it upon himself, beginning in verse 5, to remind us, he says, of what we already know or what we ought to know because of our commitment to Christ, our trust in the gospel. Not that we know everything about the faith comprehensively. It's his saying, you understand what you need to know, the gospel. And based on that, he says, I'm just reminding you of what you know. Verse 5, he says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. That's how he begins. The takeaway, really, from we're only going to get to verses 5 to 7 this morning. The takeaway from 5 to 7 for you and for me this morning is this reminder that God executes judgment against the rebellious. I mean, that's what he's telling us. God executes judgment against the rebellious. The title of this sermon could just as easily have been a call to remember. Right? A call to remember what? That God executes judgment against the rebellious. I mean, that's the theme of these verses. Jude is going to recall three rebellions from the past in verses 5 to 7 that are going to ultimately remind us that God will be impartial when he judges rebellion in the future. Three rebellions from the past that remind us that God will be impartial when he judges rebellion in the future. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what privileged positions you occupy in this life. Those who reject God's authority over their lives, those who are rebellious toward him, he judges, and he judges impartially. And Jude is going to remind us of these three very different rebellions, but they all share the exact same outcome, and that is divine judgment. So we're going to take them one at a time and glean what we can from each one, and we'll kind of wrap it all up at the end. The first rebellion that Jude reminds us of is Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. He does that in verse 5, Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. He says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, later or subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. It's interesting, Jude doesn't go in chronological order here, which is what I would do, but it doesn't matter, but it's just how I think. I would think, I would start with the angels, then I would probably go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then I would end with Israel. He starts with Israel, which is interesting. He starts with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. These are God's chosen people, and he reminds us that even they are judged. They were given tremendous spiritual privileges, and yet they were judged. So the question is, what rebellion is he referring to? It's because there's a lot of rebellion. If you read the first five books of the Bible, it seems like there's quite a bit of rebellion in Israel. So what is he referring to specifically? And I think the rebellion that Jude's pointing to here, that he's alluding to, is the rebellion by the people that we see in Numbers chapter 14, when the spies are returning with their report about the promised land. Remember, they sent out 12 spies, 40 days, and they come back and they give a report. All but two of them bring a negative report. And the people followed their unbelief. They did not believe that God was going to give them the land as he had promised. And then the people, as they gave this report to and disseminated, and word travels fast, as the people heard their evil, false report that God wasn't going to deliver them, they followed in their unbelief, and it results in God's judgment. So it'd be good for us to go back there just to look at it ever so briefly. Numbers chapter 14, really need to begin in chapter 13, but the end of chapter 13, he points out here just how, just what was going on. Remember, at this point in Israel's history, God has redeemed them out of Egypt. He has delivered them through the Red Sea, near certain judgment in the Red Sea. They've seen God's fiery presence on Mount Sinai. They've received the law through Moses' mediating voice, and God has taken them to the precipice of the promised land. And the spies were sent out to scout out the land, and they did so for 40 days. We pick it up in verse 25 of Numbers 13, and he says, then when they returned from spying out the land after 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. Remember, they brought back these amazing specimens from the land to validate what they'd seen. Thus they told him, and they said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the Jordan. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who'd gone up with them said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." And so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people who saw it, all the people we saw in it, are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And this is where things go sideways. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and go back to Egypt.'" I mean, 10 of the 12 spies come back, and even though everything is just like God said it would be, he promised to give them the land, that he would deliver it up into their hands. Nevertheless, the information that they are giving, that they share with the people, demonstrates an utter lack of faith in God. This is faithlessness in their hearts, sown in the midst of the people. Notice how Joshua and Caleb respond. Verse 6, Joshua and Caleb, who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." It says, "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." And then God's glory appears in the tent of meeting, and his judgment is rendered. The verdict is given, verse 11. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them, or destroy them, with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" When Moses and Aaron hear, of course, that God is proposing to wipe them all out, they intercede. That's what you see in the subsequent verses. And God relents from his judgment, but not entirely. Not entirely. Notice what he says down in verse 22. "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he enters, and his descendants shall take possession of it." And then in verse 28, he says, "Say to them, 'As I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do it. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." There are two terms here that stand out that link this passage with Jude, verse 5. In verse 11, Numbers 14, 11, the people did not believe. And in verse 12, God smited or destroyed those who did not believe, causing them to fall in the wilderness. The point here is clear. Just by way of, I mean, this is just a simple application that Jude's making. Just because you have made some initial decision to follow Christ or to be baptized does not make your future salvation something you can just mail in. Right? Regardless of what your life looks like from that point forward. No, that's not how it works. None of us should ever presume upon God's grace. Israel's unbelief, that's what's exposed here. Through their rejection of his word is a warning. It is a warning to us all that God judges rebellion without partiality. And he puts his finger on the pulse of the problem. He says the people failed to believe. They did not believe, Jude verse 5. True belief leads to action. True belief leads to obedience. True belief heeds the warnings of Scripture when they come to us. And true belief perseveres. And this call to perseverance, this is not some works-based salvation. The call to perseverance is a call to faith. It's a call to believe the promises of God for his children and the warnings regarding those who harden their hearts. We're meant to hear both. We never, as Christians, move beyond faith. We never move beyond trusting Christ. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, these Old Testament believers were saved in the same way that we were. All these, Hebrews 11, after the whole hall of faith, he says, all these gained approval through their faith, so that apart from us, in a way different from us, they would not be made perfect. They were saved by faith, and we are saved by faith. It's all of faith. We cannot miss this. They did not believe. And there's another important lesson here that Jude reminds us of by referencing Israel in the wilderness in this rebellion. And it's because Israel was part of the people of God, they thought they were indestructible. They thought nothing could happen to them. They were part of God's people. They could not be destroyed. Right? They'd been redeemed out of through the Passover lamb. They were delivered out of Egypt. They'd beheld the glory of God in the camp. And yet, they all perished. All those 20 and up perished. There are some in our churches today who likely think they are part of God's people as well. I walked the aisle at summer camp. I was baptized when I was 13. I've always gone to church my whole life since I was a little kid. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a small group leader. I'm a conference speaker. I've published Christian books. Beloved, none of those things means you are truly born again. None of them. Are you walking in humble obedience to the truth day by day? Are you sensitized to your sin? And not just big, gross, external sins that we all know are kind of verboten, but our hearts, evil that we see in our hearts. Are we quick to repent of that? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do you truly love God's people? When God gives a warning like this, and like the others we're going to see, when God gives a warning, do we blow it off or do we respond with humble contrition? This is kind of one big takeaway. Responses to biblical warnings, which we see in the rearview mirror of our Christian lives, reveal who truly belongs to Christ. So we see the first rebellion he zeroes in on here in verse 5 is the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness. But there's a second one in verse 6, and that is the rebellion of the angels who sinned. These angels who sinned. And he goes on, he says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept, God said, kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, historically, this has been understood to be referring to the events in Genesis 6, 1 to 4, where Moses describes the sons of God, that are thought to be fallen angels, cohabitating, having sexual relations with the daughters of men, and thus producing a giant, albeit wicked, offspring. This argument is one that's been held by a large portion of church history. Even Jewish tradition understands that's the what's going on in that passage. Books like First, and these are not canonical books, but First Enoch, Jubilees, Testament of Naphtali, they all reference different aspects of this kind of angels becoming men and engaging in immorality. Alongside that, Jude, part of the reason that Jude is thought to be speaking of those events there in Genesis 6 is later on he does allude to First Enoch, which is not a canonical book in our Old Testament, but he references it quite clearly in verses 14 and 15, which seems to lend weight to this fact that he used it under the Spirit's inspiration to illustrate his points. Thirdly, there seems to be this connection in verse 7 between the sexual sin of these fallen angels, which would seem to align with that interpretation of Genesis 6, as well as the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So both are engaged in immorality. I'm going to be honest, I'm not totally convinced by some of the arguments of that interpretation in Genesis 6. And as I got into the weeds in it this week, I realized there is a lot more to read on this, a lot more to study. If you want me to give the full explanation this morning, I am not prepared to do that. I do believe a better interpretation of Genesis 6 is it speaks of the sons of God there as descendants of the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the godless line of Cain, which I think is picks up the context of chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis better. But again, it's just a tough passage to interpret. And if that's the case, then what's described here in Jude 6 would be some other event in history that we're not not as clear in Scripture when these angels rebel against God, because that much is clear in 2 Peter 2 says something very similar. But again, regardless of how you interpret Genesis 6, we know that Jude speaks truthfully here, first of all, and Jude's central point really is not that hard to understand. It is actually quite clear. And his point is that not even angelic beings are immune to or beyond the reach of God's impartial judgment. I want you to note the indictment. He says these angels did not keep their own domain, but rather abandoned their proper abode. This term domain refers to the angels' sphere of influence that has been, of course, given to them by God. Angels are created beings. They didn't exist forever. Only God is eternal. They were created beings, and they had a role and a responsibility and a place that God sovereignly gave them. And they transgressed that boundary, however that occurred. And there's an interesting wordplay here that we should not rush past in verse 6. He says, since the angels did not keep, again, that term, that verb keep their own domain, God, he says, has kept them in darkness for the judgment of the great day. That there's meant to be this interplay between the verb keeping. They did not keep their place, but God is keeping them under judgment. We have to understand, I think this is one application of this, is to understand that God's just judgments always fit the transgression. He is just. Because they did not keep their abode, God is keeping them in a righteous judgment for that future day. God is keeping these fallen angels, he says, in eternal bonds under darkness for that judgment. That is the just, that is the fitting punishment they deserve for their failure to keep themselves where God sovereignly placed them as the Lord of heaven and earth. One commentator highlights this contrast, and it's really telling when you think about it. He says, free spirits and celestial powers, as once they were, are now shackled and impotent. Shining ones, once enjoying the marvelous light of God's glorious presence, are now plunged into complete darkness. Again, regardless of how you interpret Genesis 6, Jude reinforces that those who rebel and sin against God's appointed boundaries will be judged. And if even angels do not escape unscathed, then neither will any of us. God's judgments are impartial, they are just, and they are inescapable, even if they are delayed. This alludes to a future judgment. These people who creep into our churches unaware and draw people away to their lawless way of life will not get away with that rebellion forever. If the angels transgress and sin and are held to account, what chance would any of us have? The answer is obviously none. And that leads into the third and final rebellion that we see in verse 7, and that is the rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh," he says, "these are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Again, the biblical account that he's referencing is in Genesis 19. It's one of the things in the Old Testament that Christians generally are somewhat familiar with. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah and how it was destroyed. There are five cities on this Jordan plain at the time: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Sodom and Gomorrah is described in previous chapters in Genesis 13:10. It's described as a place that was well watered and is like the garden of the Lord. It's almost like a Garden of Eden. It's an allusion there. It occupied an incredibly blessed and privileged position, but that providential blessing, that privileged position, did not translate into humble gratitude, and it certainly didn't translate into righteous living among its inhabitants. Ezekiel talks about Sodom. He says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister, Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Both the Genesis account and Jude draw particular attention to the homosexual sin that was going on in those cities. Despite the fact that God had blessed them, despite the fact that God had poured out his riches on them, the words that Jude uses here in verse 7 are particularly strong. They engaged in gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. Of course, when you read the narrative, you see that's exactly what was going on. The men of the city, both young and old, surround Lot's home and begin harassing him, asking if they could basically sexually abuse what they thought were two men who had come to visit Lot, but are actually two angels sent to warn Lot to flee God's judgment. What we know happens, of course, is these vile men tried as hard as they could to fulfill their ungodly desires, but instead, God strikes them blind, and Lot and his family barely escape before God rains down cosmic judgment on the cities and the surrounding valley. Genesis 19, verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and even what grew on the ground." Sodom and Gomorrah were notoriously violent. They were notoriously vile in disgraceful places. And without fail, of course, whenever we see sin and rebellion against God run unchecked, what do we see? We see violence and we see sexual depravity run unchecked. It's Romans 1. We see it again, historically in the Bible, you see it in the book of Judges, the end. It's pervasive in the idolatry and the false worship of Baalism and many other the ancient fertility cults that Israel and Judah chased after. You see it in the first century. It was prominent with temple prostitution and just the general moral depravity that characterized the Roman world, their disregard for human life. The horrific judgment that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities, again, by Jude, serves as a warning throughout Scripture. When we see that Jude does it, but others, other writers in Scripture do, it serves as a warning of God's final judgment against rebellion, including, obviously, sexual sin, unrepentant sexual sin that tramples over God's good design for men and women, for wives and husbands, for families. We said last week in our look at verse 4 that those who creep in unawares in the churches are described as licentious, engaging in licentiousness, which we noted, I think the term is broad enough to include all manner of godless living, but that ungodliness most certainly includes sexual sin. And I don't think it's a coincidence that an overwhelming percentage of pastors and church leaders who disqualify themselves from ministry are not taken out by pervasive anger. They're not taken out by a failure to manage their households well. They're taken out by what? Sexual sin, adultery, right? Immorality, pornography. It's symptomatic. These issues are symptomatic of a deeper issue that Jude is going to get to, and that is that these individuals, these false brethren who weasel their way into the churches, refuse to submit to Christ's lordship over all aspects of their lives. They refuse to submit to Christ's lordship over their sexual lives. And therefore, they think and they live and they conduct themselves as though the biblical standards don't apply to them. But nothing could be further from the truth. Three rebellions. Israel in the wilderness, the angels who sin, these angels who sin, and Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a word that toddlers learn pretty early on, and that word is no. No. Time for bed. No. Come sit down. It's time to eat lunch. No. Give your sister a turn with that toy. No. Right? It's if you have a toddler or you had a toddler, or you just spend any time around someone as a toddler, you realize that this is their natural intuition, to refuse to do what they're told. There's a reason they call it the terrible twos. It's a reality. Terrible twos, threes, fours. 13s, no. No way, not in our house. If you remember back to our parenting series just a few weeks ago, remember how we said as parents, you survive and you're faithful through this period by doing what? By training your children through godly discipline. By training your children through godly discipline to come to terms with what happens when they defy your authority as parents. And eventually, as they come to terms with that, then they understand what's going to happen. Remember, we said it's not the severity of the punishment, but the certainty of punishment that ultimately turns the tide. It is the impartial, consistent, unwavering certainty of, with young children, corporal punishment when they defy you that ultimately trains them to submit to you as the God-given authority in the home and over their lives. The reality is, deep down inside, we are all terrible two-year-olds, biblically. We are so quick to say no to our Heavenly Father, to His instruction, which we know He's given to us because it's good and right and trains our wayward souls in godliness. When He says to us, walk in love, what do? No. When He tells us, forgive your brother or sister in Christ as God has forgiven you, no. When He says marriage is to be held in honor among all and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, no. I mean, that's the attitude that is at the heart of unbelief. And Jude 5, 6, and 7 remind us that there is an impartial and consistent and unwavering certainty of divine punishment that awaits anyone who persists in telling God no over and over and over and over again, whether they be Jew, like Israel's in the wilderness, or Gentiles, like the Sodom and Gomorrah crowd, or angelic hosts, or Satan himself, as Revelation tells us he will be thrown at the end with these fallen angels in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It doesn't matter who you are. There is an impartial judge who awaits us. And Jude is not alone in saying this. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It sounds a lot like Jude when he says, "I desire to remind you." But I love how Paul ends. He ends that warning with gospel hope. He says, "But such were some of you. Such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The promise of the gospel is justification. Being washed clean of the guilt and stain of our sins, not by our own merit, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having been justified, having been washed clean, we are being set apart day by day from our former manner of life, such that it can be said now of us, "Such were some of you." With every divine warning in Scripture, we do not have to go very far before we come across a divine invitation to repent and to believe. And that is what God calls us to do as we look at these verses this morning. To heed the warnings so that we might turn, believe, and be saved. Three rebellions. They all have in common God's impartial judgment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you, while you are clear and powerful in your judgments, you are also exceedingly gracious in your forgiveness. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. We believe that. We are living testimonies of that. Lord, we pray that we would run that race with endurance, that we would remember that the certainty of divine punishment and the severity of divine punishment call us to forsake sin and to run wholeheartedly to you in faith and obedience. Lord, help us to be those kind of people. May we never be found, as Jude's going to describe, like those who weasel their way into the churches and lead others astray by lawless living. Lord, help us to walk circumspectly with you day by day and make, through our faithful obedience, our calling and election sure. We thank you for your table, this table that we get to come along and partake in, for it reminds us that we are called, that we are beloved, that we are kept, and that we are blessed. And Lord, help us to, may this be a time of reflection and renewal in those commitments that we have made to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at cascadesbiblechurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.